You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, here we are. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. It'll be up on the screen there if you didn't bring your Bible with you. Let me just tell you a couple things about the context in which this was written so that you can hear it with a little different ear. One of the things that we discover when we're doing like Eclipsing Empire or some of the other Living the Question studies that we do is that the Apostle Paul was not just some sweet evangelist out there sharing the love of Jesus. Actually, he was a seditious traitor. That's what he was. He was a traitor. Most folks today have been programmed to believe that the divine Son of God, the Lord of Lords, and the Prince of Peace is who? Jesus, right? That's the way we've been programmed. I know that's the way I was programmed. But in Paul's day, everybody, and I mean everybody, no exceptions, would have known that who you were talking about was a person called Caesar Augustus. Now, you would see it on virtually every monument and on every coin of that time. Divi Caesari, the divine Caesar. And seeing that, Augustus, Octavian, was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and we all know that Julius Caesar was divine, was God, so his adopted son is the Son of God, right? And because he, with sheer force of, violent Roman legions, was able to bring relative peace to all of the Roman regions, he was called the Prince of Peace, right? So it just goes down the row like that. Now, if you look at this slide right here, this is called the Ara Pacis Augustae. It's the altar of Augustan peace. And this is in Rome. You can see it today. It was buried for 1,000 years before it was dug up in the 1930s. And you can see in these reliefs and in these panels all sorts of things, among them being the names, the honorifics for Caesar Augustus, including on here, you'll see clearly, Son of God, Redeemer, Savior of the World. These are all Caesar. This was completed in or around 9 before the Common Era. So before Jesus was born, this was done, and everybody knew who the Son of God was, and it was not Jesus. And I love the fact that there are some places and some monuments and some inscriptions that you'll also read that where Caesar is referred to as Pontiff Maximo. Doesn't that sound good? That means Pontiff means father, and Maximo means the maximum father, right? So it's kind of, Roman for big daddy, right? Pontiff Maximo. The maximum father. Now, if it sounds familiar to you, that's because the Pope today is still called the pontiff, right? Because, the Roman Catholic Church in its early days could not wait to get its hands on some of these honorifics, right? And so they adopted that name for their own leader. I love to think about when you look at someone who's got the reputation of Francis, Pope Francis. Pontiff Maximo, just doesn't seem to fit. But that's where that phrase came from, and it used to be applied to the Caesars. So when Paul would get up in front of a group of people, or when he would write a letter to one of his communities and proclaim that Jesus, not Caesar, was Lord, let's just say that the Roman equivalent of the FBI was keeping an eye on him. This was not anything other than subversive. We need to get over the brainwashing, the programming that we have had throughout our lives that Paul, or Jesus for that matter, were considered respectable in any way. In their day and age, they were not respectable. They were questionable. And they were calling into question everything about their culture, much of which remains so in our culture today, and we've become very comfortable with. As someone who was suspected of treason, as Paul was, it was not unusual for him to be imprisoned and beaten by his fellow Romans. He speaks of these experiences often, but he never complains about them. On the contrary, Paul uses the example of his sufferings as an encouragement to others. Our passage today is one of the prime examples. Paul writes this to one of the communities that he, this is one of the authentic letters that he actually wrote to one of the communities he started. As I said before, the reason we have these letters is because he started this church and went off to start another one, and Wanda McGillicuddy wrote him a letter and said, you know, Frida is doing this and that. So he's like, oh my gosh. So he has to write a letter back and say, you guys need to fix this and stop doing that, blah, blah, blah. That's how we got these letters. So it's one of the many examples of where Paul is saying to people, look, just get over yourselves. I have been suffering. I have been suffering repeatedly. What you guys are experiencing is, you know, not something to try and avoid. In fact, he says, if I must boast, I boast of the things that show my weakness. So hear this passage now and see if you can hear anything other than that loud and clear.
But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we gather grateful for this glimpse into the very earliest communities of people who gathered to embrace the teachings of Jesus. May the Spirit be at work within us so that as we consider these words for our lives today, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. Gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, once upon a time, there was a medical student at Stanford. He was a super high achiever. He was the top of his class. He made sure everybody knew it. And people kind of saw him as being arrogant. They certainly knew him as competitive. And he was driven to achieve and to beat out everyone else. Well, over time, that all kind of took a toll on him. And he was questioning his life's purpose. He started to get near to the verge of having a breakdown, and his doctor suggested that maybe you need to, you know, take some time off and get away and just kind of, you know, reevaluate what's going on. And so, much to the surprise of his teachers and fellow students, he actually took a semester off because he'd heard about this Zen master that he wanted to get in touch with. And so he went and found himself at this ashram. He was hoping that the experience might help get him centered and maybe slow down a little bit and get a grasp of what life was all about. Well, weeks and weeks passed, and nobody heard anything from him. And his parents were getting a little concerned. But finally, one day, they received a call, and they were extremely relieved to hear on the other end of the phone a voice that sounded like a changed person. They were very encouraged. He told them about all of his experiences, and he assured them, he said, everything is fine. The discipline is hard, but the teacher is brilliant. And if I keep going at the rate I am now, in a few weeks, I'll be the number one student at the ashram.
Oh.
Now, despite what you hear some alarmists claiming, I don't think it takes much to look out into the world and see that Christianity is not under attack. Christianity is not losing influence. In fact, Christianity remains the dominant force in our culture. So much so that in many ways, it's hard to separate what is American culture and what is Christianity. I think they've gotten blended together in ways that are not helpful. I think, in fact, a lot of American Christians have gotten the two mixed up. At the very least, the American culture influences Christianity in ways that aren't faithful to our tradition, as I see it. Now, I'm not talking about social issues like reproductive rights or the death penalty. As a rule, if you're a Baptist, you're likely to be against any kind of reproductive rights and for the death penalty, yes? Now, if you're a Methodist, our Book of Discipline says very clearly that we as a denomination are for maintaining reproductive rights for women, and yet we are against the death penalty. That's our stance as a denomination. Now, and just to add confusion to the whole thing, if you're from a Roman Catholic tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition is against both of those things, right? So you cannot say that there is a Christian perspective on any of those social issues, because it's different everywhere you go. I'm talking today about much broader principles that I think have been compromised, where the values of what we'll call the nation state start to be adopted by the religion. Not unlike the Roman Catholic Church taking on the name of pontiff, a name that normally would have been associated with the emperor for their own leader. I think one of the clearest examples today that we can point to is how Christians have been convinced somehow that weakness is bad. We believe that. A lot of Christians believe that. It's believed in large part because our Christian tradition has been totally compromised by the culture at large. Now, weakness can be described in a lot of ways. It can be described as a lack of strength, a lack of power, a lack of control. And there are two major beliefs in our culture, and maybe you can call it, you know, the American civic religion, whatever you want to call it, which despise even the thought of weakness. Weakness could not be further from what people who embrace these ideas think of as American. The first one is our American culture says you gotta be number one. Gotta be number one. Even if you're not, you claim to be number one because number one is important. The second thing is being dependent is pathetic. It's pathetic, really. Think about it. Are you dependent? That's pathetic. So when you take those two together, you've got quite a challenge in front of you, because we're never, ever supposed to admit that we are anything other than the greatest, the best, and like nothing anyone has ever seen before. Now, if you are in a place where you're worried that maybe you're not, you know, American enough, let me give you some suggestions, some tools to put in your toolbox that you can use to amp up your sense of patriotism. So these are basically to fend off any kind of weakness. You might recognize them in others, but not yourself, right? So get out your pencil and your paper. You're going to write down the names of the people that you see these characteristics in, okay? The first thing that you want to do to fend off any hint of weakness is competence. You want to portray a sense of competence. You know it all. And even if you don't know it all, you act like you know it all. And you make sure everybody else knows that you know it all. The second thing is money. You need to have it all. And even if you don't have it all, guess what? You act like you have it all, right? Because you're competing with the Joneses or whoever, right? You want to portray yourself as not being weak in the area of money. The third one is power. Control it all. And it's not a passive kind of strength, but it's the maintenance of a sense of security through the threat of potential retaliation. I am armed to the teeth, and you are not going to compromise my ability to be powerful in my little circle of influence, right? So these are three ways that you can resist being weak, and I think our culture encourages us to resist being weak. Culturally, we Americans are raised on the ideal of independence, right? What's it called, after all? The Declaration of Independence, right? And we talk about freedom and all of that. Political independence is one thing. But I believe that when applied to individuals, like the message of the prophets and of Jesus and of Paul, they all agree that the notion of independence, what we might call it is rugged individualism, can become destructive if you get carried away with it. Men in particular work hard at this in our culture. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. Men work hard to give the impression that they don't need help, that they have no needs. I know I'm doing stereotypes here, but it's really bred into us in our culture, right? Survival. Be strong. Be tough. We're number one, right? That's drilled into us from the very beginning. We pretend to be self-sufficient. I see it all the time. Men are going to be the ones, more than women, that are going to resist much-needed, say, therapy, or even going to the doctor, or church, or God forbid that we would ask for directions, right? Thank you, women. We have no vulnerability allowed, except, and I'm taking a chance here mentioning this out loud, the sacred conviction of many here in this room, and that is, I'm not looking at you, Dale, pro sports, right? It's the only place where many men can get emotionally involved, right? Without having their masculinity questioned. What do you see with people watching pro sports? They can cry. They can scream. They can yell. They can hug. And there's even the occasional butt pat, right? I think it's also important to note here that this phenomena is not as significant among women in our culture. Historically, women have been dismissed as being weak and too dependent on one another. You know how they talk with one another and they do stuff together, right? When many have used these so-called shortcomings as strengths, and those who don't believe it are often surprised by a kind of influence and power that they weren't expecting from these otherwise weak people. Now, I think there's also a thing to consider here. When you look at the way we have been very black and white or binary or on the way we look at the way we look at sexuality, with the gender revolution that's going on in this country and around the world, I think one of the reasons that it's so confusing and so difficult for some people to embrace is because they're totally stuck in saying either or. Hey, we're not going to have men in any way reflecting any of the characteristics that we've normally associated with women, or vice versa, right? And so I think that's part of the scariness and the uncertainty that a lot of people have, because they're not allowing themselves to say, hey, we're in the process of changing these ideas. Now, the idea that weakness is bad, I don't generally say these kinds of things so definitively, because I then always get, you know, caught up in someone saying, well, you didn't think about this, but I'm going to say this. The idea that weakness is bad is a lie. Plain and simple. There, I said it. It's a lie. But it's not just part of our national identity or our sports ethos. It has its roots in our religious sensibilities. If you think about it, it's our own darn fault. Just turn on any of the cable evangelists or TV or radio evangelists that you want to listen to, and you get a strong dose of it. The vast majority of TV preachers cherry-pick passages out of the Bible to emphasize victory in Jesus. You see, I got a three-syllable Jesus out of that. Victory in Jesus. And you also hear about the prosperity gospel, right? God wants you to be rich. And the way you guarantee that is you send me money, right? And then you'll be rich. We've tried that here at the church. It hasn't worked for us. But when you're not being promised untold riches for sending in your donation to who's he or what's it, it's a celebration of power. It's a celebration of power. Beat that Satan. Beat him. Beat him. Don't be weak, because then Satan's going to get you. Illness is seen as a profound sign of weakness. So if you're ill or suffering in any way, it's your own fault, right? You've done something wrong. That's why you're ill. But here's the rub. And this is why some people claim we don't believe in the Bible here at the Fountains, mainly because we actually read the Bible. According to what I read in the text, one's salvation is not based in the ability to be strong or in control or invulnerable. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. In our passage today, Paul writes clearly to the Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness, says the Lord." So, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." It's hard to be clearer than that. But a lot of people go, what? That sounds like some sort of double talk. Whatever it is, it's certainly not American. I can assure you of that. It's some kind of crazy talk that I don't like being heard. But here's the point. Paul is wrestling with the fact that he is human. Are there any humans here? He says, "I have had more revelations than all y'all put together. And yet, I've been beaten, I've been stoned, and for you baby boomers, that means hit with rocks rather than the other kind. I've been thrown in jail, and yet I am still going. My success and my survival cannot be attributed to how wonderful I am. It can't be. I can't boast of that. But I can boast of God strengthening me for the trials of life." Now, Paul depended on strength and grace beyond his own abilities. And let me tell you something that I think is a universal truth that we stomp all over or ignore. And that is, There is no room for the Spirit in a life of a totally self-sufficient person. Right? If you are totally self-sufficient, there's no room left for anything else. And the kind of power that Paul is talking about is made perfect. In the Greek, it's better translated as complete. So this power is made complete only in weakness. So Paul, rather than complain about his ailments, decides to celebrate them. He says, look at me! I'm a human being. I'm frail. I'm weak. And God still uses me. Woohoo! I mean, what could be better than that? That's good news for me. I would hope it would be good news for you. The Bible and history are full of examples of folks whose weaknesses are turned into strengths. Just go back with me and remember, Moses had a lisp, right? Do you remember that? Let my people go. How impressive was that when he went to the Pharaoh? Probably not so much. Think about David. He was king of Israel, who was also an adulterous murderer. How's that for a campaign promise? Paul had a thorn in his side. We still don't know what it is. People speculate about it, but he talks about it all the time.
I have this thorn, it's really bothering me.
I wish he would have said something about it because people say it's all kinds of things. But we know that it was something that distracted him. St. Augustine, who is single-handedly responsible for, I think, the psychosis of Christianity about sex than anyone else, had an out-of-control libido, right? That's why he was making all these rules about what you can and can't do. It was to try and control himself. One of his most famous prayers is, Lord, make me celibate, just not yet. Right? Now that's my kind of saint. So, if you think about John Wesley, his failures are too numerous to list. In fact, the only reason we're sitting here as Methodists today is because of one of his major failures. And their list goes on and on and on. So we are the result of failure. They all came to places in their lives where they were seen and experienced their lives as a wreck, as total failures. And out of a sense of need and through their dependence on a power greater than themselves, they came to a place where they might not otherwise have come. They came to a place where they could accomplish things that they otherwise would not have been able to accomplish. Now, it seems pretty obvious to me that people of faith suffer pain and disappointment in life at about the same rate as everybody else, right? We don't get a pass. But the Deuteronomistic code that I've talked about so much, that's all over the Bible, has infected us as a people and as a culture. You remember what the Deuteronomistic code is, right? You get what you deserve and you... Right? Jesus hated that. And he did everything he could to unravel that. But that Deuteronomistic code has infected our culture with the idea that pain is God's judgment. Punishment for something that you've done wrong. Now, true, our suffering can be the direct consequence of our bad decisions, right? But not always, but sometimes, yeah? In Luke 13, some people confront Jesus over a tragedy that has happened in Jerusalem. There's a stone tower, the Tower of Siloam, that for whatever reason collapsed and fell and killed a bunch of people. And they came to Jesus and said, oh, what horrible thing did those people do to deserve being killed? Or maybe their parents did something horrible and they're being killed because their parents did something horrible. Jesus, you know, what's the answer here? What did they do wrong? And Jesus, this is not exactly the same as the Greek, but he basically said, they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Right? That's the answer. Bad things happen. And when they do, The Spirit is there with us in sighs too deep for words. Now, ironically, a lot of our suffering in our lives occurs as a consequence of our failure or our refusal to suffer, our fear of pain. And so because we don't want to face some deep pain in our souls, we self-medicate ourselves with alcohol or with other addictions. Maybe we don't want to face the pain and the challenge of a difficult relationship, and so we choose instead bitterness and loneliness. Because we don't heed the call, as Jesus calls us, to die to self, we instead lose ourselves in the clutter of collecting superficial stuff and trying to feel better about ourselves by wielding what power we have over others. Friends of Jesus Christ, acknowledging our weakness is the first step towards true wholeness. And not only for individual wholeness, but also for the wholeness of the human family. Few people knew this principle better than Mahatma Gandhi. He took much of his philosophy from Jesus. In fact, he said of Christianity, "It's a great idea. Too bad it's never been really tried before." Right? Gandhi knew that the British depended on power, on projecting power to keep India down. And so he developed this philosophy of satyagraha, the nonviolent resistance, to use the weakness of the people as a powerful force for change. The British were perplexed. They didn't know what to do. They'd never faced anything like this before anywhere they'd been. They believed that weakness was bad. So they kept using force, 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 and essentially they were shamed into defeat for their actions. Now, it was from Gandhi that MLK learned the techniques used in the civil rights movement. Now, MLK and the other civil rights leaders were not stupid. They learned well. They did not march on just any southern town. They researched and they found out the towns with the most racist sheriff and the meanest dogs, with the most violent police, guaranteed. And those are the cities that they protested in, because they knew that they were most likely to be the recipients of brute force and beatings. That way, their weakness could clearly be seen to be morally, if not physically, their strength. Gandhi, MLK, Jesus, Paul, they all knew it. In weakness, there is strength. Extraordinary people of faith use their weakness as a strength to show the world the triumph and justice and mercy over brute force. Which brings us to our stream of thought, which is, if you must boast, boast of your weakness. For in your weakness are the opportunities for the Spirit to move in the world. Once upon a time, there was a great samurai general who traveled a long distance to inquire of a famous Zen master, Nanin. The general introduced himself as he arrived as one who had defeated all of his enemies and who was the most powerful person that Nanin would ever have the privilege of meeting. The Zen master invited him in for tea. They sat down, set out the cups, and Nanin began to pour the tea. And it began to get over full and started to spill onto the table. Then it started to spill off the table onto the floor. And the general was saying, "Master, master, you're spilling the tea." You must stop. No more will go in. And Nanin said, like this cup, you are so full of your own success and opinions. How can I show you Zen unless you first empty your cup? We need to empty ourselves of a lot of unhelpful ideas, not the least of which is our aversion to weakness, because deep faith embraces weakness. Deep faith recognizes the dangers of ego, of an obsession with comfort, an obsession with power. Our strength comes from admitting that we need each other and we need the Spirit to guide and strengthen us. People of faith have pain and disappointments. They're part of life. But because I admit my dependence and my weaknesses, I take the first step toward finding strength and peace. Weakness is not bad. It is, in fact, the very tool the divine chooses to show us the Spirit's power in the world. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.